We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
For those of you who have been with us over the last 2 years, as we've worked through the book of Acts, we come to chapter 28, and I think the end of what is about the longest book in the New Testament. And it's only half a chapter this week, because the shipwreck goes for such a length of time, as we come to that passage that Kel read for us earlier in verses 11 to 31. I've read Kel's book. It's a laugh a minute. Don't miss it. But I think we sold out this morning. Have we got more stocks in? There are some more there. Move quickly. We sold out this morning. And it really is, it's a great book. I've already passed it on to somebody who is already passing it on to somebody else because they enjoyed it as well. So do make sure you get hold of it. It is a great book, and it's especially if you like the kind of Chandler mystery novel, you can't help but read The Big Sleep in this. We come to this book, and it finishes in a very strange place, unlike Kel's book, which finishes in a very... No, I won't go on. It finishes in a very strange place, or at least it seems to finish in a strange place, if you think you're reading the life of Paul, because it doesn't tell you how it finishes. I mean, the last picture you have of him is sitting in prison. His prison is his own home. The government hadn't decided to free enterprise prisons in those days or run their own necessarily. You just were locked up at home. You weren't free to travel around. But people coming to him for 2 years, he preaches the gospel. This is about his fifth year of imprisonment now. But for 2 years, he's preaching the gospel at home, and that's the end of the story. It's kind of funny, too, in that he arrives under the twin gods, verse 11, of Castor and Pollux. In other words, he arrives under pagan gods and pagan patronage. For foreign gods, he enters into Rome. Now, he said on a previous occasion when he wrote to the Christians in Rome that he was not ashamed of the gospel. The letter he wrote is just the next page in your New Testament, you'll see, the letter to the Romans. But, of course, it was written a long time before this occasion. It was written way back when he was in Corinth in chapter 18, isn't it, or somewhere like that. You'll find that he writes... No, it's a little later than that, isn't it, that he writes the letter to Rome. Who can tell me straight offhand where it is? No, well, I can't either, so there you go. You'll find that he's writing around chapters 20, 21, but it's some years beforehand he's telling them of his plans. It was just... as he was going to Jerusalem, that he tells them about his, tells the Romans that he's coming. But notice in chapter 1, verse 16 of Romans, what he says. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. It's a bit strange, isn't it? Why is he not ashamed? Or rather, let's put it the other way. Why would he be ashamed? I mean, have you ever been ashamed of being a Christian? Yeah, I guess we all have, or many of us have at some times, haven't we? When it's been a little embarrassing that people have found out that we're ashamed. But why would Paul be ashamed? I mean, he was the great apostle. He's not like you and I. He's a person of conviction. Well, why would he be ashamed? Well, he was ashamed for much the same reasons you and I were, I guess. He was ashamed because the gospel is so foolish. That's what he indicates in 1 Corinthians, isn't he? The Greeks seek wisdom, and what I've got to say is to them, foolish. Because when they're seeking wisdom, I want to tell them about a bloke who was crucified. Not clever, not profound ideas, not marvellous theorems all worked out. I just want to talk to them about a Jew who was crucified back in Palestine by the Romans. And people said, that's stupid, it's foolish. Why don't you talk about something sensible? And, of course, amongst the Jews with whom he moved a lot, it was a great stumbling block because they wanted signs, they wanted wonders, they wanted miracles, they wanted demonstrations of divine power. And what's he talk to them about? He talks to them about their king who was crucified, who was rejected, despised, who was knocked about, scorned, and who even the pagans were able to destroy. And look at the people themselves. I mean, the apostle himself bore the cross. For a real apostle, a genuine apostle like Paul, comes in trials and tribulations. He comes in pain and persecution, suffering and chains, shipwreck and shame. That's how he travelled around about. I mean, you think about it. Here is the leader of our movement today. He's actually in prison. He's down in Long Bay. I mean, he's weak, he's puny, he's disreputable. He can't even come under the God of Jesus Christ. He comes under the gods of Pollux and Castor. I mean, he's a failure, he's a dud, he's not very powerful. He comes to Rome in prison. I mean, they come out to greet him 30 to 40 miles, as if he's some kind of conquering Roman emperor, Roman general, for that's what they would do to a Roman general. The news would spread of the victories, of the triumphs of Rome, and out they would trot to welcome in with a great procession, ticker tape parade like we did for the cricketers who won the Ashes. That's the kind of thing that you would expect, a ticker tape parade. But when they come out to meet him, what do they come out to meet? Not a conquering general, not an imperial army and all its victories. What they come out and meet is a bloke in chains, is a prisoner, who's still most likely just a little wet from the shipwreck. And here he is set up in verse 16 in house arrest. And 3 days later, he calls upon the Jewish leadership to visit him. He can't go out and visit them. He can't go to the synagogue anymore to preach this message. They've got to come to him now. And he negotiates with them. Look at the nature of the negotiation. Verse 17, he says, I've got nothing against the Jews. I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 18, he says, the Romans have found me innocent. There's actually no charge against me that can stand up to the test. And he holds nothing against the Jews himself. He's done nothing against them, and he holds nothing against them in verse 19. I know they've put me in prison. I know they've locked me up for all these years, but I've got no grudge against them. So why am I in prison? Well, I'll tell you why I'm in prison, he says, verse 20. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. Now, I'd like you to pay careful attention to that little phrase there in the second half of verse 20, friends, because I think that's what this section of Acts is about, this section of the Bible is about. It is because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain. I don't suspect that's going to be a memory verse for everybody, especially those of us who are never in chains, although if you ever do wind up in prison, it's not a bad little memory verse to have etched into your brain there somewhere. The reason the apostle was in prison was because of the hope of Israel. Now, what is it about, this hope of Israel that he is in chains for? He goes on to talk to them. They know nothing about him or what he's in prison for, they say in verse 21. He says, but we wouldn't mind hearing about what you've got to say, because everybody's telling us that this Christianity, this sect, notice Christianity is viewed as a sect at the end of verse 22, that everyone's speaking against this, and so we'd like to hear more. So Paul says, okay, gather again your friends here, come and see me. And so they turn up, and he explains to them the gospel. Here is the end of the story. Now, Paul was absolutely committed to the view that the gospel was the power of God for salvation. I mean, it is powerful not for generating electricity or for doing miracles, but it is powerful for salvation, which I may say is much more powerful than electricity or miracles, because the gospel has the power to raise the dead. The gospel has the power to lift people out of hell and to put them into heaven. The gospel has the power to transform a human life so that people who are living one life can actually be changed completely and live a different lifestyle, a different way of living. And not only people, but as it touches people, the gospel is the power of God that changes communities. It changes societies. And there are always all kinds of periods in history. There are all kinds of cultures and societies that, touched by this gospel, have seen lives transformed, and lives transformed in such numbers that the community itself is transformed. It is the power of God to do what no government can actually ever do, no army can do, no military can do. It is the power of God to change me, to change you. That is very powerful. And this is the hope of Israel. But what this section is about is this salvation, this hope of Israel being sent to the Gentiles. So in verse 28, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. What is this hope of Israel? For centuries they had looked forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. For centuries they had looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, longing for that time. But in the book of Acts, this hope of Israel is spelt out especially in terms of the resurrection. the day when God would raise the dead for judgment, when the righteous would go into eternal life with him and the unrighteous would go to eternal punishment. And that has been the dominant hope in these last chapters of the book of Acts. Let's trace it through so we can start pulling the threads of Acts together. Come back to chapter 23. Bit of Bible flipping here. Turn the pages. Get the rustle of paper. Church treasurers always like to hear the rustle of paper. Preachers do too. Different paper. Chapter 23, verse 6. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." You remember then that divided the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees didn't. Or come across to chapter 24, verse 14. 24, verse 14. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men. Now, what is this hope in God as these men? That there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. That's their hope. The hope of Israel is the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Notice, friends, there's nothing here about annihilation. The wicked too will be raised to judgment. So there's all kinds of people today who like the idea, it's an attractive idea, especially if it's going to happen to you, that there will be no judgment, that you'll just be annihilated, that you will just disintegrate into nothingness. Nothingness is easier to cope with than the idea of having to face the judgment day for what you have done. And notice here, it is the righteous and the wicked who will be resurrected at that time. Notice also there are some people who are very keen on a reincarnation today, isn't it? That's all the vogue. You can meet it all up and down Oxford Street as you go from crystal shop to crystal shop, from crystal chandelier to crystal chandelier as you hang around there. And they'll all go about reincarnation. You go through this lifetime, now you die, then you go through a better one and a better one and a better one until you finally arrive at the pinnacle of human existence as a cow or a monkey or a rat or something like that. Some people go from rat to rat as their process. And in we come to our final, whatever it may be, the great nirvana of nothingness. Well, it's nothing about resurrection. It's a once-only affair, friends. You die and you're going to rise to face the judgment of God. And so, verse 16, look at the consequence. I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. If you're going to face God one day in a resurrection after your death, then you too would strive to keep your conscience clear. But there's the hope of Israel that there will be a judgment day. And of course, for a nation like Israel, whose life has been spent under the domination of wicked people, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, they have been longing for the day when the evil ones would get their comeuppance and the oppressed would get their salvation. Look down at 20 to get the sentence. "Well, these men who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Why is Paul in trial? The resurrection. It's this doctrine that puts him in prison. It's this doctrine which is the hope of Israel. It is this doctrine which is the gospel. It's a resurrection. Come across to chapter 26, verse 6 to 8, 26, 6 to 8. "And now," this is when he's before Agrippa, isn't it? "And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead?" You see, you Jews, you are committed to resurrection. That is your hope. I believe in resurrection. You believe in resurrection. I know more about the resurrection than you do because I've met a bloke who's been resurrected, Jesus. But if you believe in the resurrection, why do you find it incredible that someone should rise from the dead? Why are you putting him in prison for preaching the resurrection. Or in chapter 26, verses 22, the last one before we come to our passage today, 26, verse 22. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses would say would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. The Christ was to suffer, yes, on the cross, but he was to be to rise from the dead. But he's not just to rise from the dead. Notice what he is. He's the first to rise from the dead. He's the beginning of the resurrection age. He's the beginning of the kingdom of God. He is the beginning when God puts the world to right. For the world has gone wrong. The world is run amok. Your life is run amok and my life is run amok. And the whole world is in rebellion against God and in chaos. We just see the Iron Curtain come down. We see peace and relaxation at that frontage. And what happens? The Gulf War starts up. And it's not just the Gulf War. It can be China. It can be Ethiopia. It can be the starvation here. It can be the crime war that is in amongst us, the citizens of Sydney. It is the fact that we now live behind barred windows in more and more houses in our community. And the deadlocks we've got in our buildings are greater and greater. And our windows have to be locked with deadlocks these days. The world hasn't solved its problems or come close to solving its problems. And we continue to live with a world that is mucked up. But no longer a hopeless world. There is a hope that God is going to put it right. And the beginning of putting it right is the raising of the first man from the dead, Jesus. He is the sign that God is coming in judgment. He is the sign that God is putting it right. Israel had this hope for centuries. Israel was longing for God to put it right. Israel was longing for the day of resurrection when it would be put right. The average Gentile, the non-Jew, never knows what to hope for. Being Australians, we're optimists. Yeah, she'll be okay. She'll be apples. Everything will turn out all right. Don't worry about it. Relax. It'll be all right, Jake. I've got no basis for saying it's going to be all right. I mean, yesterday is worse than the day before and the day before that. There's absolutely no basis at all. I mean, if I studied history, I would never think things are going to get better. I wouldn't think they're going to get worse. I just think they're going to stay at their present catastrophic state. But there's this hope that somehow it'll be right. And if it's not, we'll change the government, as if that's going to make any difference. We change this one, we change that one, we change another one. It really doesn't make any difference. We say, well, we'll deregulate the banks. And when that all goes, we'll regulate them more. We move this, we move that, we do all kinds of it never actually changes. It never solves anything. But we keep on thinking, well, it'll be all right. Sometime, somewhere, somehow, the evil will be punished and the good will be rewarded. But I don't know when and how and by whom. In the meantime, I'll just get on with getting away with as much as I can get away with. But the Israelites said, no, no, there is a day coming. And now the indication has come in the resurrection of Jesus. But what chapter 28 is showing us is that this hope of Israel is going to spill beyond Israel, so that the Gentiles, the non-Jews in other words, are going to have the same hope that Israel had. And it's all caught up in the gospel. For the gospel is about the kingdom of God and centres upon Jesus. You see how Jewish it is in chapter 28, verse 23, where Paul says from morning till evening, he explained, chapter 28, 23, I'm halfway through the verse, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. The law of Moses, the Old Testament in other words, spoke about Jesus and spoke about the kingdom of God. For Jesus is the one who brings the kingdom of God. For Jesus, in rising from the dead, is establishing God's kingdom here on earth. And that's what he winds up preaching to the Gentiles, verse 31. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached, what? The kingdom of God. And how do you preach the kingdom of God? But by teaching about the Lord, namely Jesus, the Christ. This is what some of the Jews were rejecting, and yet the Gentiles were responding to. This is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That doesn't sound very powerful. Some people have fallen asleep already. They don't know what I'm talking about. They don't even know that I'm talking about them now. They're just sitting there, had a little slumberland, eyes wide open because we don't fall asleep with our eyes shut in this kind of community, staring out into space, enjoying the kind of comfort of the beautiful pews we provide for you. Because it doesn't seem very powerful. It doesn't seem that it's just words, 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 someone going on about this thing that's happening. But yet, friends, this is what turned the first century world upside down, such that 2,000 years later we're still here talking about it. And this is what has turned upside down the lives of individuals around about you in this building this night, who have come to understand that God is king, and have come to find and experience God as the king in their lives, which has moved them out of Australia, and they're living in Australia, but moved them right out of Australia into a different kingdom altogether than the one you can see. So that although on their passport, when they travel into overseas, you'll see stamped that they're Australian citizens, they know they're not really Australian citizens. They know that they're heaven citizens. That is, travelling overseas is nothing compared to travelling to heaven. And yet that is something that is the experience of people here now. That is a transforming experience. That is a powerful experience. But it was an experience for the Jew first. That's what he says in Romans 1:16, isn't it? I'm not ashamed of this gospel that's led me to jail, this gospel that people say is so foolish, this gospel that people say, well, you can't believe in a Christ who's crucified. I'm not ashamed of this. Because it's the power of God for salvation for the Jew first. Paul not only believed that and preached it, he practiced it. For everywhere he goes through the book of Acts, he goes to the synagogue first. He goes to the Jew first. You'll see it in chapter 17 when he goes to Thessalonica, chapter 18 when he goes to Corinth, the later part of chapter 18 when he goes to Ephesus. Each time he goes to the synagogue first to preach to the Jews first. Now, thanks to the influence of Christianity over 2,000 years, we don't like this passage anymore. We don't like the idea of a racial, ethnic, nationalistic division. We much prefer the idea that, well, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. But we're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's the kind of verse we like. We egalitarian Australians, we love the idea of all being one, and there's no priority, there's no preference. But that's not what the Bible is saying. Let's face up to what the Bible is saying itself. The gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For Christianity is and was fundamentally Jewish. That's why we can never be anti-Semitic in the end. How can you be anti-Semitic when the person, when the man that you worship as God happens to be Jewish? It's very stupid to be anti-Semitic if your God is Jewish, isn't it? That is on the scale of dumb. There's no way that Christians can or should ever be anti-Semitic, because it's a thoroughly Jewish faith that we hold. And it claims to be the fulfillment of Judaism itself. In fact, for a Jew to become a Christian means that they are fulfilled or completed. For a Gentile to become a Christian means that they've been turned around and converted. For a Jew always should have been hoping in Israel, and when you come as a Jew to Christ, you come to the fulfillment of your longings and hopes. You come to the completion of what you've always been living for. But a Gentile doesn't hope in Jesus Christ, in the coming of the Christ, the coming of the Messiah. He's a stranger and a foreigner to all that. And when a Gentile, when a non-Jew becomes a Christian, for him, for her, it's a complete change. I've got to give up being Gentile and accept the King of Israel as my King. I've got to accept the Messiah, the Christ. It's something quite different. Christianity is Jewish and is the full flower and fulfillment of Israel's hope. And that's why the gospel belongs to the Jew first. Israel is like the true olive vine. The Gentiles are but olive shoots that are wild, that have been grafted in by the gospel. You remember that from Romans 11, where Peter was preaching to us, Peter Bolt was preaching to us here, to you, I wasn't with you, I'm sorry to say, just a few weeks ago. On the whole image of Israel being the true vine and Gentiles being the wild olive shoots that have been grafted on to the true vine. So arriving in Rome, the first thing Paul does is speak with the Jewish leaders. Makes his personal defence to them. His personal defence, though, is the gospel, because that's what his person is about. Only the gospel would possibly explain why he's been going around doing the things that he's doing and why he's wound up in jail where he has. And also he tells them because, well, it's their news. It's not just his news. It's what they've been hoping for centuries, what they've been longing for centuries, and he hopes it's good news for them. Now, while some yet again reject this message, you'll notice that some, verse 24 here, were convinced by what he said, and others didn't believe. They were persuaded that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. They were persuaded that the kingdom of God had come, that the resurrection age had started. But others didn't believe, and they were disputed with those that were convinced, which Paul explains in terms of Isaiah 6. For it is the rejection by the Jews that turns Paul to the Gentiles. Not just pragmatically, but theologically. Paul wasn't a church growth expert who said, well, now there are more Gentiles than Jews, so I'm going to be an evangelist to the Gentiles because I'll get bigger bumper returns there. It wasn't some kind of just numerical strategy that he was working on. It was theological. Isaiah prophesied what was going to happen, and now I see exactly what Isaiah said. You see, friends, how do you explain that the Jews don't accept Jesus as the Messiah? First explanation you need to make is that many do. And those that do become Christians, and because they're Christians, people don't recognise them as Jews anymore. Which is not true, because they are Jews. They are the only true Jews that walk the face of the earth. The Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They're here amongst us this very night. There are several of them that I know of, who are members of our congregation, who are fulfilled, completed Jews, and praise God that there are here. And as they intermarry and they merge, then down the centuries, the many, many thousands of Jews who have acknowledged Jesus as the Christ have just merged with the general Christian community. But at the time of Jesus' coming, he was rejected by his own people. Israel didn't accept him. And down through the centuries, many Israelites have continued to reject him. So if he's the Jewish Messiah, how come the Jews don't accept him? Well, the answer lies in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, to be precise. For Isaiah, like the other prophets, Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Isaiah promised and prophesied that Israel would reject God and that God would reject them. For Israel may be God's chosen people, but Israel will be God's rebellious and disobedient people. That is, the promise that came to Abraham and was fulfilled, that came to Moses and was fulfilled, that came to David and was fulfilled, was never a promise that the people of Israel would do the right thing. In fact, throughout all those promises of the covenants, you'll see the warning about what happens to you when you do the wrong thing and the expectation that they would do the wrong thing. So Isaiah 6 is the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. He's in the temple and he has a vision of God. The angels are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And as seeing God as he does, Isaiah is filled with his own sinfulness and calls upon himself, "Woe, I am ruined, I'm an unclean man living amongst a people of uncleanness." And one of the angels takes a coal from the altar and touches his lips, and his guilt is taken away. And the voice of God comes, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." It's a danger, friends. You hear the challenge? God wants people to go. He wants people to go with his message to the world. And you say, "Yes, I can do that. Yes, I'm for that." The work of God can often be very hard. I don't think Isaiah had the slightest idea what he was going to do. He was forgoing for God, and I'm glad he was. You may be forgoing for God, and I'm glad you are, but be warned. For what did Isaiah have to do? God said to him, "Go and preach to the people, hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make their hearts hard and their ears dull. Close their eyes so that people will not be saved." Isaiah was not a prophet who was going to rescue the people. Isaiah was a prophet who was going to condemn the people. His job and task and function in the world was to bring the condemnation of God upon God's people. Would you like that task? If you would, I suspect you're unsuitable for it because you don't love people enough. It is a very heavy heart that will lead someone to preach a message of damnation. for that is what he was called upon to do. And his very preaching, rather than turning people around that they'll be saved, his very preaching was to add to their condemnation. The ministry of Isaiah was to confirm people in their rebellion and therefore in their judgment. For by speaking the truth that the wicked people who do not want to hear, he would be confirming them in their condemnation. Gospel preaching is often like that, friends, even to this day. We know the aspect of gospel preaching that brought us salvation, and we love it. And even though we find it hard to do and a bit scary to do, and therefore we get a bit ashamed and a bit difficult to go and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and how they can be saved, we focus our mind always on the fact that what we're doing is rescuing people. And that's true, we are rescuing people. But at the same time as rescuing people by gospel preaching, you are condemning people by gospel preaching as well. For as people hear the word of God and they hate God and they hate the Son of God and they hate the word of God because they love their own sinfulness, so the message condemns them and confirms them in their rebelliousness against God. You'll see it as you preach the gospel with people. Some will say, I want to hear more about that. Some will say, that's fascinating. I never knew. Yes, I really need that. Some will say, that's fantastic. Do you mean I can be a Christian after all that's happened to me? All that I've done? God would still have me? Some, you see, will warm to the message. But other people will say, shut up about it. I don't want to hear about that kind of stuff here at this place. You mustn't talk to me. You've got no right to say that kind of thing. And all that happens is they get confirmed in their rebellion against God. It is this passage in Isaiah 6 that Jesus turned to explain his ministry in Mark chapter 4. When he was explaining to his disciples why the Jews were rejecting him, why the disciples would meet with mixed response as they preached the kingdom, when he explained why he was speaking in parables, in riddles, he talks about Isaiah 6 as the explanation. It's the same thing in John chapter 12 when John explains why the people rejected Jesus in chapter 12 of John's gospel. That is, when the word of God It is this passage in Isaiah 6 that Jesus turned to explain his ministry in Mark chapter 4. When he was explaining to his disciples why the Jews were rejecting him, why the disciples would meet with mixed response as they preached the kingdom, when he explained why he was speaking in parables, in riddles, he talks about Isaiah 6 as the explanation. It's the same thing in John chapter 12 when John explains why the people rejected Jesus in chapter 12 of John's gospel. That is, when the word of God goes out, it goes out not only to save, but condemn. For it always goes out to a purpose. It will always fulfill God's purposes, now to save, now to judge. And so Paul talked of his own ministry when he wrote to the Corinthians as being smelly. He said, we Christians are a smell. But it's a kind of strange smell. Because to some people, it's the sweet fragrance of life. While to other people, it's the stench of death. That's what gospel preaching's like. Some people, they hear it and they hearts just say, great. Other people hear it, smell it, and they say, I wish we could exterminate that stench. It goes that way. And now in Acts, we see Isaiah being fulfilled again. For the Holy Spirit spoke to their forefathers. Spoke to their forefathers, verse 25, when he said through Isaiah the prophet. Interesting what it means about the way the scriptures are inspired, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit speaks through Isaiah the prophet. Go to his people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and I would heal them. He speaks to the Jews and some are converted, but some want to dispute the point and refuse to believe the truth. And so he concludes that this is what Isaiah was on about, that the people of Israel will reject the message. And therefore, he turns to the Gentiles, 28. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. That too has been one of the themes of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, verses 46 to 48, Paul is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. And there again, he is rejected by the Jews, and so he goes to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles rejoice when they hear that salvation comes to them. And again, to explain what he's done, he quotes Isaiah, that time Isaiah 49, verse 6. Or in Acts chapter 18, when he's in Corinth, he uses Ezekiel 33 to explain why it is he's turning from the Jews in the synagogue of Corinth to the Gentiles. Or in Acts 22, verses 16 to 21, he tells how the Lord Jesus, when he appeared to him, told him to go to the Gentiles, as he does in Acts 26. But his rejection by the Jews is like a little signal. It's a signal to turn to the Gentiles. The apostolic method fulfilling the prophets of the Old Testament is to go and preach to the Jews, but as soon as the Jews reject, then you turn to the Gentiles. That is the sign that the Gentile mission is to go ahead. Now all this is explained and argued for us in Romans 9 to 11. For many people, that is one of the most difficult parts of the whole Bible, because it all deals with predestination and all kinds of subjects that we get a bit wobbly and terrified of. But they are key chapters to understanding what first century Christianity is about. For they're key chapters in explaining God's plans for the universe. They're key chapters in explaining the book of Acts. That's why we did them in tandem as we came through this year's preaching program. And it's well worth comparing Acts 28 with your notes that you take week by week here, dropping subtle hint, from Romans 9 to 11, because now is a good time to go back over that material. In brief, the Romans 9 to 11 argument is that the rejection by part of Israel was God's predestined and foretold plan, so that the gospel would go out of Israel to the ends of the earth. And when the gospel goes out of Israel to the ends of the earth, then Israel, in jealousy of the Gentile salvation, would return to God. You'll go back to the chapters and see for yourself. But from the beginning of the book of Acts, of the apostles, we have received a missionary charter. Come back with me to chapter 1. Come on. Keep with it, friends. Acts 1. It's not hard to find. It's not like looking up Nahum. We ready? Acts 1. Jesus appearing to his disciples after his resurrection. Verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has sent by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, a bit of creative thinking here, friends, for a moment or two. What was their question in verse 6? I mean, I can read the words too. What did they mean? What were they thinking when they said that? At this stage, how many Gentiles were amongst them? None. Big fat zero. At this stage, they're all Jews. And now this group of Jews who acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah and have seen him come as the risen one, now this group of Jews is saying to this Jewish Messiah, when are you going to bring the kingdom of God? But that's not what they said, is it? What did they say? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What are they thinking about? They are still thinking that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of Israel. They are still thinking in that Jewish particularistic fashion that Jesus has come to establish the kingdom of Israel as the kingdom of God. That now at last the Romans are going to be destroyed and Israel is going to be top dog nation in the world. That's what they're still thinking. And Jesus corrects them and he doesn't correct them. He picks up the matter of timing, you see. He says, it's not for you to know the times and the dates. That's not the important point. But let me tell you what's on about now. What's happening now is that you're going to receive the power from the Holy Spirit comes on you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, how do you think they received that? I don't know. It's creative reading at this point. I tell you that so that you'll realize that I've only got in front of me what you've got in front of you. But my guess is that when they heard him say that, they thought to themselves, aha, what we're going to do to restore the kingdom to Israel is to preach about the coming of the Messiah to the Jews in Jerusalem, to the Jews in Judea, to the Jews in Samaria, and to the Jews at the end of the earth. That's what they would have been thinking. I got some evidence to prove that, because when they went out, you know what they started doing, don't you? They started preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. They didn't go anywhere else. They didn't go to Samaria, they didn't go to Judea, they just stuck in Jerusalem and preached to the Jews. And Jews from all over the world on the day of Pentecost came and were converted, but they were still Jews. And it wasn't until some time later that Stephen in chapter 7 starts indicating that they should be moving out from just there, although he's still not mentioning the dirty word Gentiles. They stone him to death for it and persecution sets up. And because there's persecution, they all scatter and preach the gospel in Judea and Samaria. But then a shocking thing happens, an appalling thing happens in chapter 8. Instead of the Jews in Samaria getting converted, the Samaritans in Samaria got converted. Now, that was not part of the program. But they were half-caste Jews, the Samaritans, so maybe it was the restoration of Israel by bringing back the kind of Samaritans into the fold. You could somehow explain and accept that, but then an appalling thing happened. I mean, shock horror of Samaria was nothing compared to what happened next. Peter preached to a Gentile. And it wasn't bad enough that Peter did the dirty and went out and ate with Gentiles and preached to Gentiles in a Gentile home. The Holy Spirit came as well. Now that was too much. For when the Holy Spirit came, they were converted. Pagans, non-Jews. And you know, Peter, he lost his marbles completely because he went and baptized them. And now we have these Gentiles become... What kind of kingdom of God have we got here? This, my friends, is what it really is about. It's all about the gospel being sent not just to the Jews, but God meant and Christ meant all people in Jerusalem, all people in Judea, all people in Samaria, all people to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts is about how the gospel not just went from Jerusalem to Rome, but how it went from Judaism into the world. How it moved from Jew to Gentile, how the hope of Israel became the hope of all the hopeless. That's why I've got a chance in it. For I'm so hopeless without it. And that's why you've got a chance in it. Because what hope have you got before the face of God? Except with Jesus. Acts records how the testimony of Jesus became a worldwide universal faith. And so Paul is not ashamed. Not ashamed of being in prison. Here at the end of the book, at chapter 28, here he is at the ends of the earth. I mean, Luke could have kept on recording what happened next and what happened next and what happened next and what happened next and what happened next. We could have had the history of the Church Missionary Society, the history of the Society of the Propagation of the Faith, we could have the history of the Society. We could have spread the whole missionary... And our Bibles could be so thick that we indeed never would carry them to church. We just have them kind of a library of Bibles here in church because the story goes on and on until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. How the gospel came to Slovenia, how the gospel came to Australia, how the gospel reached New Zealand, how the gospel... I mean, it just goes on and on and on. So where do you draw an end to the book? Well, at the capital of the world, for when Paul is there in the centre of the universe, Rome, for 2 years preaching, people came from everywhere, all over the world, to hear the gospel message. The gospel has come to everybody at this point. And what is this gospel? Well, it's the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Inside our outlines tonight, I'm going to tell you a bit more about that in a second, but inside our outlines tonight, there's this little sheet called the contact sheet, which is for the Church Missionary Society. If you just get this out for a moment. It wasn't my planned strategy that this would be in tonight, but it's in. I'll give it to you. It's not in my notes, but that's all right. I'll give it to you. It's not in the notes. It takes twice as long. The Church Missionary Society is part of this program of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. On the front there is a New Steps of Faith article with the pictures of Owen and Catherine Chadwick, who are members of our congregation. They are off to Europe, to Paris, to preach the gospel. And the reason they're going to Paris is much the same reason that Paul winds up in Rome. Look down with me, just underneath the picture of the Chadwicks there. They don't have verse numbers here, so it's a little harder to pick out which I'm going to read. But just underneath there, students to work on the campuses of Paris. Their particular aim will be to share the gospel with the foreign students in France's capital city. There are some 70,000 overseas students in Paris, many of them from former French colonies in North Africa. And the countries around the Mediterranean have had little opportunity to hear the gospel news of Jesus Christ. 70,000 overseas students in one city who are there for 3 or 4 years and return to countries, many of which are closed countries to gospel preaching because they're Muslim lands that France owned 100 years ago, more recently very often. That's what Rome was like in the ancient world. You want to reach the world? Go to Paris. For everyone will pass through there. Go to London. Everyone will pass through there. Advertisements continue any longer. But this exercise that Paul was engaged in is this exercise that the Chadwicks are engaged in, and our friends Paul and Sandra King are going to, we hope, join them, the Chadwicks, in 1992. They're going to Melbourne in 1991 to get prepared for a foreign experience. And our friends the Mileses are going in the same program to Melbourne next year, and then off to Japan to share with Graham and Kathy Smith, who I'll be with on Wednesday or Thursday of this week. It's the same process, friends, of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And what do they preach? Well, that's the point, isn't it? It's the kingdom of God. That we don't live in the 20th century, we live in the year of the Lord. That's what Anno Domini means, that's what AD is about. This is the year of the Lord. It's the 1990th year of the Lord, but it's the year of the Lord. We are living in the age when Christ is king. For God is no longer to be rejected by man's rebellion, for God has dealt with man's rebellion and established his king and has declared an amnesty before the final clean-up. You know about amnesties, don't you? Gun amnesties, library amnesties, conscientious objector amnesties. It's when the government says, okay, we won't take any action on your illegalities so that you can fix things up. Illegal immigrant amnesties. We say, okay, we know that there's hundreds of thousands of illegal immigrants in this country and it's going to be such a mess fixing it up. We'll declare an amnesty for 2 months. And we won't send any of you home. We won't export you. You come and declare yourself here and we'll forget the fact that you snuck in. Or a library amnesty. You know, it's going to cost us so much to replace the books that you're too embarrassed to return. We'll declare an amnesty. You come back, give us the books, we won't charge you a fine for the next month, so that you can get all those books back and you're not embarrassed. And I mean, it comes a point when you've borrowed a book where the fine is worth considerably more than the book. At that point, people have a tendency to lose it permanently. And so there's an amnesty declared. God has declared his amnesty. He has paid the penalty and started the new age by raising the first man, and he says, I'm coming again to raise you all. Now is the amnesty. Now is the time when you come home and you'll be welcomed. But when the time comes that I raise up all men from the dead, when the time comes up for you to die and be raised, then there is no amnesty left. It is over. Ah, what a silly thing it is to wait too long. On the grounds that maybe I'll have another chance later. I could always think about this later. I want to enjoy myself before the day comes. Or all those silly arguments, friends. For you do not know when the day of the Lord comes. You do not know when your day comes. And the key to this kingdom that God has brought is Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is the one who lived and died and rose again, as ascended as the scriptures foretold. He is the owner and ruler and master. And here in Australia, in 1900 years later, a bunch mainly of Gentile people from all kinds of nationalities, as you look around this congregation as we get to know each other, all kinds of nationalities, we know that Jesus is our Lord. And we acknowledge him, the King, and know that we have been accepted into this kingdom. Though we have many of our friends, who I guess are here tonight too, some of you, who do not yet know this Jesus as your Lord, who do not yet know what it means to be fully forgiven by God for what you have done, and who do not know yet what death holds for you, or how you will fare in the judgment day. The great news is that Jesus has died for you and risen from the dead, has declared God's amnesty. You can come home now. Make sure you do before it is too late. Do you want to ask questions or make comments about what I've said? Well, very rashly I say about the book of Acts. seeing as the last time we'll be here for a while. Richard? Was the sharing of the gospel to the Jew first a unique pattern of the apostles, or should we be doing that today? Well, the Christian witness to Israel most likely would say we should be doing it today. There are certain Christians who take it as a specific responsibility to preach the gospel to the Jew first. No, I take it that it had to do with that apostolic phase and age, but I still would want to... I'm ambivalent, I suppose, is what I'm saying. I expect Jews to get converted. I expect Jews to be interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I expect Jews to be in every Christian congregation I ever join. And although I've only basically lived in the eastern suburbs, I've never been disappointed. There are always Jewish Christians everywhere. And Jews do show a fascination and a hatred, all mixed up together, in the gospel of Jesus. And so I think I would want to encourage you not to withdraw from your Jewish friends and from sharing the gospel to them as if somehow it's not for them, it is primarily for them. But I'm not sure that we should continue to preach to the Jews and the Jews and the Jews and the Jews and the Jews. For God's plan ultimately of seeing the Jews converted is by having many Gentiles converted. So I don't think it makes much distinction now as you preach. Jewish friend won't listen when you talk of the New Testament. Where should you go in the Old Testament? Well, the thing that always gets under their skin more than anything else is Isaiah 53. So if I've only got one chapter to go to, that's the chapter I will go to. I once had a Bible study with a rabbi on Isaiah 53, about a dozen of us so had that study, and he gave, I can't remember now, 22 different explanations of Isaiah 53 as to who the suffering servant could possibly be who has died for the sins of other people. He gave Moses, and Rabbi so-and-so said Elijah, and Rabbi so-and-so said it was so-and-so, and all these long explanations, and none of which made sense, except that Jesus, he gave that one too. He said, some people think it's Jesus. And he canvassed all the opinions, and we said, but which one do you believe? He said, well, it doesn't matter which one I believe, it's just it's what the rabbis say. He said, but you're a rabbi, which one do you believe? And he says, well, I believe that Isaiah never wrote a chapter like this. In the end, Isaiah 53 really gets under the skin of the Jew more than any other part of the Bible because it is so explicitly Christian. When Gentiles have been converted, a thing like the Billy Graham Crusade, have Jews been converted at the same time? Yes, as far as I know, yes. I'm having trouble remembering a Jew who was converted at the 59 Billy Graham Crusade, but I've seen Jews converted at meetings that are directed to Gentiles, because it's the one gospel for both. But the Jew who believes in the resurrection, the Jew who believes in the scriptures, the very categories of ideas that you are expressing the gospel in are their ideas. For Christianity is Jewish. And so it's easier in one sense to preach the gospel to the Jew than anybody else. It's not like a Buddhist who doesn't necessarily believe in history. You're preaching to someone who believes not only in history, but that God is the sovereign Lord of history. So you've got a whole range of communication available to you like nobody else. You've also got very hardened hearts like nobody else. A veil that has come over them so when they read Moses, they won't face him. Are there Sadducees and Pharisees in Judaism in the 1990s? Now, the Sadducees were obliterated in the first century with the war against Rome. The Pharisees continued. So you don't meet up a Sadducee anymore. However, the kind of materialistic Sadducee idea that doesn't believe in resurrection, doesn't believe in God in the end, is very common amongst Jews. Not because of Sadducees, it's just because of Jewish atheism. That is, you and I make a bit of a mistake here, and the Jews, the local Jews, make a mistake. For us, it is unthinkable that you could be a Jewish atheist. For the average local Jew, it is unthinkable that you could be a Jewish Christian. We don't have any problem with being a Jewish Christian. They don't have any problem with being a Jewish atheist. Of course, most of their best friends are Jewish and atheists. Now, our view of Judaism is picked up in the Old Testament. There's no way you could be a Jewish atheist in the Old Testament. I mean, the fool says in his heart there is no God. That's what the Old Testament says about the atheist. He's a fool. I mean, Abraham, if he was an atheist, who was talking to him? You know, Moses, if he was an atheist, who was in the burning bush? I mean, there's no way you can be a Jewish atheist if you've got the Old Testament. That's just a nonsense. But yet there are many, many Jews who are... I mean, that same rabbi said to me that the vast majority of his congregation were hardcore agnostics and a sizable portion of them were atheists. So it's quite normal because it's not a religion to them in terms of what you believe. It's a community in terms of solidarity with the oppressed people to whom you're related. That's why they can't understand how you can be a Jewish Christian. Because to be a Christian means leaving the community. And if you've left the community, well, then you're no longer in the community. And they do not understand that Judaism, true Judaism, is a circumcision of the heart so that you put your faith and trust in God and live by his word. And if you put your faith and trust in God and live by his word, then when you hear Jesus, you'll say, yes, that is the word of God in whom I trust, and you'll become Christian. But they cannot live by the word of God. And so they have to have an alternative to God, and their alternative to God, their idol, their God, is their community. Is Israel, is the nation, is the state of Israel for some of them, the Zionist elements, it's the people of Israel, it's the solidarity with the community. And any member of the community who marries out, any member of the community who becomes a Christian, has actually betrayed the community and therefore is no longer Jewish. And some of my friends, their parents, on becoming Jewish, their parents held a funeral service for them, put the death notice in the newspapers, and conducted a service to declare their child was no longer alive. It's a different way of thinking, isn't it? But an important difference if we're to share the gospel with these people who are God's people, chosen to be the people from whom the Messiah would be born, chosen to bring the gospel message to the ends of the earth. And in this lovely Jewish man, Paul, God actually did it as he spent his last 2 years in prison preaching the kingdom of God boldly in prison. That is, preaching that Jesus is Lord. That's the kingdom of God. That's the great message. And if you grab hold of that message and make it your life so that Jesus is your Lord, not only your life in this world will be transformed, but your life in eternity will be assured. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us. We thank you for the amnesty that you have declared in raising him from the dead. You are holding up of the judgment to give us a chance to get in before it is too late. We praise you for this, Father, and we pray for our friends who have not yet heeded your call to come home. We pray for our Jewish friends in this community around about us especially. There are so many, Father, of your ancient people here whose hearts are still hardened and minds are blinded. And we pray for your Spirit to open their eyes that they might see that Jesus has fulfilled all that Moses and the prophets spoke of, that they might see Jesus as the Christ, that they might see him risen from the dead and acknowledge that your kingdom has come. Oh, Father, have mercy, we pray. And for the many who do not have the hope of Israel, but live in the hopelessness of a secular Australia, we do pray, Father, that you would help them to see that there is a judgment and take warning of that judgment. Be with those amongst us this very night who do not yet know Jesus as our Lord. So send your Spirit upon us, Father, that we might know the forgiveness that he has won for us, that we might know the sheer pleasure of living with him as our Master, that we might know the certainty of eternal life in your kingdom. And Father, help each one of us who bears witness to this Jesus, that we might faithfully bear witness to Jew and Gentile alike, that Jesus is the Lord and our Lord. And we pray it in his name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.